We are in Joshua chapter 4 today. This is our sixth lesson. And be strong and courageous. Jesus in Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. And these past 2 weeks, it's all about the Ark of the Covenant, going into the water and leading them through. Moses is the one who told all of Israel that God had chosen Joshua to take his place. Joshua, he's always pictured both as a soldier leading them into battle and as someone holding the scroll of the word of the Lord, because his goal was to carry on what Moses had said to them through the word of God in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And so Joshua is calling them to be faithful to the word of God as they rely on God's promise that they will defeat Jericho. Here he is speaking to his leaders about the battle ahead. And Joshua had been with Moses on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And Joshua is the one that told them, "We can do this. You may be afraid. We can take Jericho with the Lord's help and begin with courage to move into the promised land." They were going to be armored with full armor. We have the armor of the Word of God to go into battle. And here Joshua and Caleb saw the fruit of the land. It was through their work, with their trusting of the work of the Lord, that they would go through the waters of the Jordan and faithfully go into the battle. And of course, that's all coming yet. We haven't gotten to the battle yet. We're still getting across the Jordan. That red dot there is where they were in Shatim, Abel Shatim, and then the Dead Sea's down here, and they were going to go across the Jordan. They're going to end up in Gilgal, northeast of Jericho, before they actually go to Jericho. This is what ancient Jericho looked like, and this is the ruins today. I'll show you a lot more ruins when we actually get to the battle. And there's a direct comparison. Just as Moses took the Israelites through the Red Sea, now Joshua will take them through the Jordan. There's a direct correlation being made by God. And we're still in the first five chapters, the invasion and preparation for the invasion, or chapters 1 through 5, and we're in chapter 4 today. So we're getting close to the actual battle. So here we'll be looking at chapter 4 for the first time today. And the study notes are on the back. What we're going to talk about is also the stones that they would set up. If you look here, here is what the land looked like before Israel came into it. There's all the pagan tribes that oversaw the land. And then after, so it's going to go from this. This is what it looks like before they took the land. Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Amorites, etc. And then it'll be the 12 tribes that will take over the land. And here's another picture of how the various tribes were allotted their inheritance in the land. Remember, we talked about how important the Ark of the Covenant was. We'll be looking at that today. That God said, wherever the Ark is, there I go with you. And inside it were the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the cherubim, the angels with their wings facing, and the spot right in the middle where the wings are touching. It was called the mercy seat. The priest sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat, and because of us having broken the Ten Commandments, which were inside, God sees the blood sprinkled over the mercy seat, and he forgives. The ark was really, really important because God said, I'll meet you in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Covenant, Moses. And he gave detailed instructions for the carrying of the ark. And we're going to see today that when their feet touched it, the waters of the Jordan were held back on the north and then just ran south into the Dead Sea. Of course, a lot of artists have different ways of picturing what it was like when the ark went across. It's really fun to see. And, you know, all of them have kind of got the picture right. Whereas that picture showed Moses going across where the wall of water is on the left and the right. As they are crossing, the water, and you know, it's funny. You notice little things when you're studying the text. This artist should have put the water on the other side because they were going from the east to the west. And so the waters were held up. This is correct. When they hit the water, they were going from the east to the west. So the waters at the north stopped, and then the waters just kept going down into the Dead Sea. Here's another artist's rendition. This is a beautiful, this is a fantastic painting. I love to see the original of this painting of Joshua leading them across. Now, what's unique today, the Lord makes a really big deal about them getting 12 rocks or stones for each of the 12 tribes. He actually tells them to lay the stone on your shoulder, and they're going to set up stones out in the middle of the river, so when the water flows, the stones would be there, and then also along the shore as a marker. And so each of one person from each of the 12 tribes would pick one appointed man, would take a stone, and he would set it up, and they would pile them up in the river and then on the shore, so that when you come by, and here they are praying to God as they're setting up the stones, stones of remembrance. Just like a marker when you're walking along, hiking in the mountains, and they have a stack of stones saying this is where the trail is. And the point was that when you and your children come walking by, your child can say, "Daddy, why is there a big pile of rocks there?" And you can say to your children, "This is where God was with us when we crossed the Jordan." And so that was the purpose of the setting up of the stones. And that's what's unique to Joshua chapter 4. Now, we can't find these stones anymore because this event was only like 3,500 years ago. Okay, so of course when you go over there for tourists, they have about 4 or 5 different places where they have somebody stack some stones up and they say, "These were the stones." Well, that's just postulation there. And then these are some of our questions about how is God's covenant among us today? What are the historical markers we point our children to? And how do we proclaim that the Lord is the Lord of all the nations forever? So someone go ahead and turn the light back on. And we're going to go to our text. And let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you during the 40 days of Lent that it was Jesus who led the way before us. And he is our Ark of the Covenant in his body. He is our temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. And that everything in the Old Testament, including the life of Joshua, actually pointed to you, the new Joshua, who leads us across the waters, the floods of this world, into the promised land of heaven. Guide us as we study your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And as always, I'm recording this here, and as Raymond and Nancy can attest, yes, every week the PDF and the PowerPoint and the audio is on. So if you got nothing better to do, you can say, "I want to listen to Pastor Nairn's Bible class," and you can go on our webpage and click where it says Bible studies and get to the. We also put Dr. Lamb's Bible study last week there, and also his sermon. So you can listen to them all, and it's just really, this technology is just really cool, isn't it? So that you can listen to it. And we know, Eric, Christina, this is your last Sunday here with us, right? But they're going to still remain members of our church, and they can listen to it online. I know I'm not as good online as in real life, Eric, but it'll have to do. It'll have to do. It'll have to do.
Surround sound.
Put in surround sound. Because Eric and Christina are going to Germany this week, so be sure to. But we're not saying goodbye. We're saying farewell for now. Okay, so. And they're going to remain members of our church here while they're over there for a couple years. And so they're saying, go, come and visit them, right? Especially at the 500th anniversary of the 95th. Everyone in their church is going to come see you in 2017, Eric.
I'll sign up sheet and
Narthex.
Sign up sheet in Narthex. That's why we're going to miss you so much, Eric. You keep us on our toes. Yeah. They'll have a sign-up sheet. Where? What date in 1517 are you visiting them? The 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So, okay, let's do summon read verses, the first three verses of chapter 4, please. Can you read that, Dwayne? This is our first look at fourth chapter.
When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, in the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.
So the idea was, some of the pictures showed that they would go, you know, there's always rocks out in a river. They would actually take the rocks out of the rivers, so then when they stacked them up on the side, people could say, yeah, those were taken out of the middle of the river. You see, the only way you can get rocks from the middle of a river is if the water stops and you get them. They didn't have scuba divers, you know. They didn't have submarines, you know, to get these rocks. And so the proof that they had passed was these rocks. Then 4 through 7. You have that, Jerry?
Yeah. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass along before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulders, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.
So there you go. They'd be set up on the side of the river so they would see it. Now, 8 through 10. You have that, Raymond? Can you read that?
Sure. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they had lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Then the people passed over in haste.
There's a lot of connections here, as you're going to see, to the Passover. Wait till we get to that. If you look at verse 11 and 12, when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons, because they had stepped into the water and stopped, and the water stopped, and all the people went, and then they finished it up. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them, and Moses had prepared them for this, even though he was dead now. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Just like us today, I mean, there were a couple hundred thousand Israelites, maybe even as much as 2 million. But there's 40,000 soldiers are going to fight, just like we today. When we go to battle, we send the soldiers into battle. Then 14 through 17. And Nils, you want to have that?
Yep. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan.
Which meant we got to get everybody through first, because once they reach the other side, the waters are going to come back again. Seth, do you want to read 18 and 19?
And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up in the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho.
So we'll have some words about the 10th day of the first month. This is really, really significant, we'll see in the study. And then 20 through 24. Bobby, you want to read that for us?
Those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up a Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers to ask to come, put these stones in, and you shall let your children and Israel pass over the Jordan in dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, when you dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty.
So there's a direct correlation between the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses and the crossing of the Jordan under Joshua. The Lord's hand is mighty. So if we look over at the study notes then, 12 stones being set up for the 12 tribes as a monument is a way to mark historic spots. Turn to Genesis 28. And this is natural. When you're out, there are not a lot of trees. There's a lot of rocks. And you know, if you go hiking up in the mountains, many of the trails are marked by rocks that are stacked up because, you know, they'll stay there for a long time. If you carefully stack them, it can rain, the wind can blow, and people know this is the right place. So they would use rocks, stones, to mark places. In Genesis 28:18, Jacob took the stone he had put under his head and set up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel. So, this whole dream that Jacob had of the ladder going up to heaven and the amazing vision that he had of the Lord God was then called Bethel, and the people would go there to worship. Because this is way before the temple was built. He poured oil on it, and he took that rock and the other rocks and made a monument so people could go by and say, oh, right here, Jacob had his dream. Then Genesis 31, verse 45. When Jacob and Laban are speaking about how they'll divide the land up, between their families, come let us make covenant, you and I, as a witness between you and me. They took the stone and set it up as a pillar, gathered stones, they took stones and made them a heap, and they ate thereby the heap. This heap is a witness between you and me today. He named it Galeed in verse 48, and Mizpah. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. You know, that verse is, it's kind of humorous how it's used. People will sometimes use that verse like at a wedding. The Lord watch between you and me as we are absent one for another. Well, it sounds really sweet, but they're basically saying, I don't trust you, and you don't trust me. So we're setting these rocks up because this divides your land from my land. This is a witness between you and me. So if anybody starts, hey, that's our land. No, it's not. That's my land. Here's the rocks. So sometimes people take verses out of their context, and it's a little bit humorous how they use it, because that isn't really a verse that you and your friend want to use. But the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent from one another. Don't take my stuff, buddy. That's kind of what this is talking about, because the Lord's watching. Okay. And then chapter 35, 14 and 20. Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had spoke with him, a pillar of stone, poured an offering on it. And this is when God appeared to him in a dream, calls him Israel because he had wrestled with God, and Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. And in verse 20, it's the pillar. He also set up a pillar over Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Meaning when Moses wrote the first five books, and also when Joshua wrote this book, at the time, these pillars were still there. I mean, they're not there now, but they marked the spot then. And then 1 Samuel 7:12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer. Till now the Lord has helped us. So when you walked all around, once they took the promised land, there were stones of remembrance all over the place. So as you're going your way, that's why that neat picture I showed you at the end, as the father is pointing to the pillar, and you know, when they set these things up, it was a big deal. They'd pour oil over it, they pray to the Lord. This was a spot so that you could point to it as your son, to your son, and say that is where God acted for his people. And we'll talk about what are the stones and the pillars of remembrance for you and me today. Okay, then continue. 40,000 soldiers. Not all the people were part of the coming battle. This was only part of the 110,580, if we looked at the census in Numbers 26. Some of them stayed behind to protect the rest of the people. So they had like 110 soldiers, but only half of them or less would go into battle. The plains of Jericho and the plains of Moab are the large areas west and east of the Jordan. So when you, just like anything with a riverbed, with the area in gray, the green are the mountains, but then because the river has wandered over the thousands of years, like many rivers, kind of like the Mississippi or any river, and the huge Canadian river here in Norman, which is mostly sand, okay? So you've got all the plains there, which were very fertile, which Moab was to the east, and then the plains of to the west would be the plains of Jericho, since Jericho is to the west, and this area over here was part of Moab. Now, one of the things that is really, really cool about the date that they would head over is something we want to look at. It says that, and I never realized this, it was the 10th day of the first month when they passed over. Guess what? That is the day that the Passover lamb was to be selected, eaten in haste, and this crossing also took place in haste. Remember, the Lord told the Israelites in Egypt, take the Passover lamb, you have to have unleavened bread, you don't have enough time for the put the yeast in the bread, you're going to eat it in haste, and then the Lord's taking you out of Egypt. They're supposed to go across in haste. They're not supposed to dilly-dally around. The water stopped. Now, get across the river. Don't just kind of, man, this is cool. Look around, you know, keep going. And the 10th of Abib, also later called Nisan, which is actually this time of year, March and April, it was exactly 40 years earlier on this day that the Israelites selected the lamb for the Passover before the exodus from Egypt. Exactly. So God wasn't kidding when he said, you're going to wander for 40 years. Exactly. And then the day first of Abib, or today it's called Nisan, which they still today, the Jewish people, pick their lamb for their Passover celebrations on the 10th of Nisan, which is in our March and April. That's why we know Holy Week was really kind of in the spring, because that's when Passover is. We don't know the exact dates for sure, but it was this time of year that Holy Week took place. The lambs are sacrificed then on the 14th day of Abib. So turn to Exodus once, Exodus chapter 12. So first of all, in Exodus 12:3, and actually look at verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you. Yet, and the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And so they would do that. The 10th of Abib, which later was changed to call Nisan. Then in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day when the whole assembly shall kill the lambs at twilight. So you pick the lamb 10 days before. And then 4 days later, it was sacrificed. And then in verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, etc. Strike the firstborn. And they were to go through in haste. They had to leave in the middle of the night, grab up the possessions, and go. And Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And that is why they have unleavened bread, and that's how we ended up having unleavened bread for communion. Because they had unleavened bread at the Passover, and the whole idea is, and those of you who've made homemade bread know that you put the yeast in it and you've got to let sit overnight, you know, and then sometimes it's really, really neat bread. You let it rise twice, you know, beat it down and let it come back. Well, you didn't have any time for this. It's just take the flour, make the bread, no yeast, flat bread, kind of like pita bread, no yeast in it, just flat pieces of bread, unleavened bread. And reminded them that they ate it in haste. They also stood up. I mean, normally you're going to sit at the table and enjoy the meal. They're standing there eating. Because you ready to go? Everybody finished? Here we go. Okay, eat it in haste. And then thereafter, you would have, they also had bitter herbs. The bitter herbs reminded of their bitter suffering. They also had the stuff called cheriseth, which was a mixture of honey and figs. And that reminded them of the mortar that they used between the bricks as slaves. Because you mix this, you know, that all reminded them of their... and so today, they mix up this sauce, this gooey kind of with figs, and you're eating that. This is just like the mortar they used in the bricks. You take some of these bitter herbs, it's kind of like horseradish, and when you take it, reminds us of the bitterness of their suffering. It's flat bread, no yeast. Got out of there in haste. They had wine, as they always had wine to drink with their meal. And all of that, then Jesus took the bread of the Passover and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the wine and said, "Take, eat, this is my blood." So that's come over to us in the unleavened bread and the wine of Holy Communion. Now, Gilgal, which I showed you on the map here, back up here. Today, I haven't done a lot of research on the ongoing excavations of Gilgal, which used to be which today is called. All these places over in Israel now have Muslim names. A lot of because the Muslims own a lot of these sites. Kirbet el Mafter. I don't know what that means. It's still being excavated 2 miles northeast of Jericho. So you can still visit Gilgal today. Okay. The Jordan dried up because it piled up in a heap and backed up, stopping the flow to the south. And so again, going back to the map, if the water stops on the northern part of the Jordan where they're crossing from east to west, then the Dead Sea is at the bottom. So here's a wall of water, and the rest of the water just runs off. It keeps running, goes into the Dead Sea. So now south of the wall of water, it's dry. And that's where they cross. And so that's what happened. And what was the purpose of it? Because remember, God doesn't do these things just to put a good show on. The same thing goes for Jesus. Jesus wasn't running a circus act here with all of his miracles. He did his miracles for a purpose. God is not trying to do a carnival trick here. So that all the people may know a public manifestation of the Lord's power for his covenant people like the Red Sea Exodus. Because everyone in Jericho was already talking about these are the people who went through the Red Sea. Now they're going to get word, whoa, God stopped the waters of the Jordan and they're coming to get us. And it struck terror in the hearts of the people in Jericho to see how God had acted for his covenant people. You see, the pagans had many, many gods. Now, it's true, they didn't necessarily come to the understanding immediately, except for someone like Rahab, that this was the only God. But in their minds, they're polytheists. The Israelites have the really big God. Okay, you know, so we got our river god and we got our moon god, but this is the big god. This is the guy that, you know, can stop the seas. Of course, the Israelites would tell the pagans, no, you don't get it. There isn't any other god, okay? You guys are just thinking it's the really big god above all the gods, but there aren't any other gods. But the pagans had to gradually come to see, oh, You mean that's the only God? Yes. That's the only God. He isn't just the big God. He's the only God. Okay. So that was the covenant people. And it doesn't say here, I believe somewhere else in Joshua we're going to find out that they also set some stones up in the middle of the river, but I don't know where that is. It's not here in chapter 4. So the one that they set up over at Gilgal for future generations to recall God's action in history could be seen at this day, at the time of the writing of the book, you could, which was not that long really after Moses, you could have gone out there yourself and seen the stones. And even today, there's places I would hike up in the mountains where a pillar of stone had been there for, you know, 100 years. And they put a sign on it, you know, this way is where the trail is. And so it was very important for them, these markers. Keep in mind, the Israelites were very hands-on people, okay? So when you were rejoicing, you were rejoicing. When you were upset, you tore your clothes, beat your breast, you know. It's a very, the Hebrews were tangible people. So rather than just, you know, generalize and saying, well, you know, we crossed the river, you know. You go right up to this thing and you point to the rocks. Son, right here, this is where we crossed over. By the way, this ties in very well with means of grace theology, that you don't just kind of generally say, well, you know, God is forgiving you and he loves you. You can say, wait a minute, yeah, that's true. But water touched you, you know, in your baptism. You know, your ears hear absolution, you know, in preaching. And you take bread and wine in your mouth when you take the Lord's Supper, okay? So it's tangible. It's the means by which he intersects with our life. And so what we take from this is God has always been into means of grace, using earthly things to relay heavenly meanings. And then the most important part of our study today is this last section. And I'll look later on and try to find, you know, we know that they took the stones out of the middle of the river and put them on the shore as a marker. I think somewhere it talks about they also had some in the middle of the river, but I don't know where that is right now, so we're not going to belabor that. I'll find that for next week. But the main thing is this. The stones are on the side, but the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Testimony, the place of God's presence among the people. So, it had been built by Moses to God's specifications. It was about the size of a cedar chest, not huge. Had two cherubim's wings on the top, which was the mercy seat. And inside were the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and the rod of Aaron that budded. Now, we could look at the Exodus passages, but the best, let's jump to Hebrews 9 first, because then we want to look at the passages about how the Lord is all-powerful. The writer of Hebrews summarizes it for us in a nifty little 4 or 5 verses in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Do you have that, Raymond?
Sure.
Hebrews 9, 1 through 5.
The earthly holy place. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail.
So here it is, what he just read. This is an artist's depiction of it. And so, also going to this concept of the means of grace, people want to say, you know, I want to try to meet God, but I want to meet God on my own specifications. You know, I want to meet God over here up in the mountains, and you know, I don't need to go to church because I worship God out in the woods or whatever. Well, that's not good enough. The Lord tells us where He's going to meet us. So He told the Israelites, when I want to talk to you, Moses is going to come before the ark, and that's where we're going to talk to him. And then when the priest sprinkles the blood over the mercy seat, that's where I'm going to see the blood and forgive. So people weren't allowed to say, oh, that's not good enough, God. I'm going to go out of there by some tree and sprinkle some blood. That would be like if the governor of the state said he was going to meet you at Cafe Plaid, and then you told them, well, no, I want to meet you at McDonald's. What? I'm going to meet you at Cafe... No, I don't want to go to Cafe Plaid. I'm going to meet you at McDonald's. The governor decides where he's going to meet you, so you better show up, okay? And so the Lord said, this is where I'm going to meet you. This also ties in very well with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Remember I told you before that non-Christians had this mistaken notion that Jesus is some spaced out prophet who just all of a sudden appeared and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have to believe in me. Like, who is this guy? That's what unbelievers think. We know that Jesus is a fulfillment from the book of Genesis all the way to his ministry, every place in the Bible, he narrows down where he's going to meet us. So Adam and Eve sin. Cain kills Abel. He narrows it down to Seth and says, here where my people are going to come from. And then through the line of Seth is Enoch, and eventually you get to Noah. And God narrows it all down, destroys the world to Noah and his sons. And they get off the boat, and they get off, and he narrows it down to the line of Shem. And then Genesis goes to great lengths to show you that Abraham came from Shem. And then he narrows it down to Abraham. From your seed all the nations of the world can be blessed. Well, now he's got to narrow it down because he has Ishmael through Hagar. And he says, no, it's down to the line of Isaac. And then Isaac, who ends up having Jacob and Esau, it's not Esau, but Jacob that he chooses. Then Jacob has the 12 sons. And God, when Jacob is dying, he blesses Judah and says the scepter will not depart from Judah. So now it's narrowed to Judah. And then the line of Judah is traced, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, and all the books of the prophets from Judah through David and Solomon. And then the direct line in the genealogies in Matthew connect Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, to David and Solomon. So the whole way, he's saying, this is the way that I'm going to meet you, and it's all to get us to Jesus. So when people say, how can you Christians say Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, explain the context from the book of Genesis, in the seed of the woman, that will come and crush the head of the serpent. The entire Old Testament is all about getting us to Jesus. So today, people the only way you can meet God is in Jesus. No. I was over in India and they have all these great temples to the monkey gods and they have their way of meeting God. No, I'm not meeting you in a monkey. I'm meeting you in Jesus. Oh, but these people have come to this idea that Allah is God and Muhammad is his... No. I meet you in the person of Jesus. So that way you can put it in context for your friends. Less people think Christians are just kind of walking around and saying, our God's better than your God. You've got to believe in our God if you want to be saved. That's not how it works, okay? And we're even telling our Jewish friends, don't you realize you have your whole Old Testament, but don't you know that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything there? Okay? So, again, this is why the Old Testament is so helpful in your understanding of the New Testament. So that you don't look at Jesus as some guy that just showed up and he's some self-proclaimed prophet. And even Jesus goes to great lengths. Even Jesus, the Son of God, what does he say over and over again? The words I'm giving to you are not mine, but my Father's. So even Jesus is saying, the words I have are from my Father. And what's the only work of the Holy Spirit? To take the words of Jesus and put them in the Bible. So hopefully, I don't want to belabor this. I hope you're getting the grasp here. There's always only been one way and a place to meet God. And when the people, by the way, when they fell into pagan practices, they did exactly that. They decided, I'm not going to meet him there at the Ark of the Covenant. And they would make all their own little shrines up underneath trees and try to meet God out there. And they were, when Hezekiah came, the faithful Hezekiah, he went and destroyed all those places. He said, go and wipe all these places out. The people are going up on their own little high places that they've created. Burn them, destroy them, tear them down. Because this is where God, people are supposed to meet God. So you can see why the ark was so important in the life of the people. Then when he says, let's go back to Exodus. The hand of the Lord is powerful to always fear the Lord your God. Exodus 14:31. Who's got that? You have that, Dwayne?
Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses.
So, he's showing His great power. Then, we're not going to have time to look all these up. Let's go to the Deuteronomy passages now. Deuteronomy 3:24. Do you have that? So, the Israelites were monotheists, only one God. There is no other God. 1 Kings 8:60. Kind of a mid-sentence. You have that, Vicki?
I'm sorry.
Oh, it's okay. Okay, Scarlett?
That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other.
That's what Israel constantly had to tell the pagans. There's no other God, guys. That's it. 2 Kings 5:15. Gehazi. He's got that. Duran, do you have that? I'm calling on people.
Here, then okay. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.
And by the way, this is exactly what people that come out of pagan religions today say. When the light goes on, they stuck exactly this way. I used to be serving the demons and the gods and goddesses of darkness, and now I know there's no other God except the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. People talk exactly the same way. It's kind of crazy. A politically correct world today, everybody gets to believe whatever they want, and you can't say your God's the only God. But people that actually become Christians, they don't talk that way at all. They don't. And if you want to talk to people that go around and say, Jews, Muslims, and Christians worship the same God, you just talk to a Muslim who's become a Christian and try it. They're going to be shaking their head and saying, no, they don't. When I was supposedly worshiping Allah, I wasn't worshiping the true God. This was a false God. So it's all the correct people that want to be so inclusive that don't understand the reality is that people come from darkness to light. First Chronicles is when David prays because Solomon is going to be the one that's going to build the temple. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. By the way, the words of David and Solomon concerning the temple is where we get the closing of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, because that is not in the original giving of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels. That's a kind of a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It's taken from the dedication of the temple. Then Psalm 44, verse 3. We could look at a lot of verses in the Psalm. Look, I gave you like 10. Psalm 44, verse 3. your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. God is king. Psalm 67, verse 2. Make your saving way may be known on all the earth and your saving power among all nations. See, he chose Israel, but his intent was to be the God of all nations. Psalm 83, 18. They may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so it goes through all of those Psalms. And then go to Isaiah 37, 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And of course, Isaiah 52:10 is right before, that's part of the suffering servant section of the end of chapter 52, and all chapter 53 is Jesus on Good Friday being crucified, the suffering servant. But before he gets into that in verse 13, in chapter 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so what we take from that is, just as the Israelites had to be bold in their generation and tell all these people worshiping these idols, no, those are not gods. The Lord of hosts is the only God. We in our generation have to do the same thing. Telling people, no, Allah is not God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the only God. And they had a whole, I love to watch these travel shows, and this guy was going through India, and it's just horrifying. I mean, he's talking about the hundreds and thousands of gods that they have on the street corners. And often all these offerings to these monkey gods and these cow gods, Christians have to have enough guts and say, none of that is right. This is all wrong. All of this is wrong. There's no monkey god, there's no river god, there's no cow god. There's only the one God that made the heavens and the earth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just like the Israelites were castigated for doing that, you will be castigated by the unbelieving world for saying that. Because they want to worship their own gods. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that this is the only God. And the reason is that means I'm accountable to that God, and I don't want to be. You know, I want to do my own thing here. Okay? So the questions for us at the bottom are really important. I didn't want to, I've only got 5 minutes left here. That's why I'm kind of moving quickly here. Since we no longer have the Ark of the Covenant, where is the presence of God's covenant to be found among us today? We don't have the Ark anymore. And what is happening in the altar? What do we have there? Communion. Okay. What's happening in the pulpit? And what's happening over at the water? We're baptizing people, okay? So, keep in mind that in the Bible, Jesus' body is the new temple. So, when we're baptized into Christ's body. And when we're hearing a sermon, we are the body of Christ. And then at the Lord's Supper, we receive his body and blood. So, he is our ark in the sacraments. So, what are the historical markers for us today to which we can point and tell our children, there is the evidence that God has acted miraculously to save his people.
The baptismal font in our text.
Right. The baptismal font, you know. And when you're baptized, it says you're connected to Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, right? So we're pointing people to Christ when we point them to baptism. We're pointing people to Christ when we point to preaching, absolution, and Holy Communion. Keep in mind, also in absolution, here's the place where God is miraculously acting. Oh, just remember this. This is a real nifty thing to remember when you maybe have a person who's never gone to a Lutheran church and heard absolution before. And so, what is this? Your pastor's up saying there, I forgive you your sins. If you listen to all the words before that, it says, In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, based upon what He has done, I forgive your sins. You can say the same thing about baptism. Who is that guy over saying, I baptize you in the name? You know, he has no right to say that. Well, God's using his lips to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father. Who is this guy standing up in a pulpit acting like he's speaking God's word? Well, that's the pastor speaking Jesus' word. Who is this guy standing behind the altar? I mean, think about that. I'm standing up there saying, take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Okay? So the problem people are having is not really absolution. It's they don't understand the means of grace. They don't understand that preaching, teaching, baptizing, absolution, and Holy Communion, God is just using his pastors to speak his words present that day in worship. So explain to them the whole context. Don't get stuck with absolution, but look at the whole scope of the means of grace. And then the last question, how do we today proclaim the law and the gospel so that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever? In order to do that, why must we proclaim both the law and the gospel?
The law shows us our sins, and the gospel shows us forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection.
Right. And Dwayne, if I don't think I'm a sinner, do I need a Savior?
No.
So because most churches aren't preaching the law anymore, people aren't all that interested in Jesus. You know, I got a pretty good life, thank you. If they don't know, without Christ, you're damned. Okay, when you die, you're going to hell without Christ. Oh, you know. And once a person is pierced in their heart, remember at Peter's preaching at Pentecost, before he proclaimed the gospel and they were baptized, they say, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins for you and your children. They were cut in heart at his preaching. So the law has to cut into our heart. And that's why when we begin the service, what do we say? I, a poor, miserable sinner. And in the divine service, one, I've committed sins of thought, word, and deed. I've not loved my neighbor and haven't loved God either. Okay? So the law pierces, and then we can preach the gospel. And so as we are ready to move forward now, from the stones at Gilgal, chapter 5 is all the preparations are being made to actually take on Jericho. And one of the things that really help you, you know, I know the walls come tumbling down at Jericho, is a lot of preparation has to be done before they get there. The whole town, like Rahab is talking about, these are the people that went through the Red Sea. And that was 40 years before. So everybody, this is something that happened 40 years ago that they'd gone through the Red Sea. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they say, and now 40 years later to the day, they've gone through the Jordan. Woe is us, the people in Jericho are saying. And so we'll pick that up next week. So because it's spring break, we can leave all the tables as they are. So. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.